Well, Elizabeth read beautifully the passage, which is the context for the two verses that we're going to be studying tonight and on Sunday nights in the future, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And if you're an old-timer at St. Helens, that will be a great surprise to you because it's been on the card for 3 months, which normally means that I don't preach on it. But today, this is going to be a kind of reverse snobbery, or whatever you like to call it. I'm actually going to keep to the text I originally gave to the printer, or whoever it was, all those months ago. Now, in front of you, on the first column, on page 143, or whatever Bible you've got, there are two wonderful verses which are set on our card for two Sunday evenings. These two wonderful verses do not say two different things. They add up to one glorious theme. But it is such a glorious theme that it is probably going to spill over from the two evenings and may, in fact, take us four Sunday evenings to get through it. Particularly tonight, I don't want to take too long because I'm conscious of this time factor. We want to give good time to say bon voyage, to pray for these four who've done so much for us and who've been sort of blessing to the church. So I'm going to keep strictly to time tonight. I don't promise that on other Sunday nights. Romans, of course, you will know, especially if you've done, read Mark Land 2 or anything like that. Indeed, most Bible-studying Christians know that this is a very great letter of the Apostle Paul. It's been vastly influential in Christian history, and it's enormously valued, I think, by all serious Christian preachers and pastors. I was at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia a few months ago, and there the pastor has been preaching on it for the last 3 years. As far as I can see, he's going on for many more years to come, and he gave me the first volume of his sermons as I left as a present. Obviously, he thinks it's a very important letter. He's a man who's seen its power in church history and wants it to be a power in Philadelphia and wider afield. Many people think that these two verses in front of us are, in fact, the text of this letter to the Romans. And it gets us to the very heart of the letter, there's no doubt about that. It gets us to the very heart of the man who wrote it, Paul, and it gets us to the very heart of what our responsibility is as Christians in the world today. And just in order to fasten these words on your mind and mine, I'm going to read these two verses again, verse 16 and 17, from the Revised Standard Version I have here in the pulpit of Romans 1, page 143. Here is Paul then, bringing to an end as a climax, his introduction. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now, it may be that you're just on the edge of slipping off to sleep. It is awfully humid, isn't it? And it may be that you feel all this is rather antiquarian. To come to church on a Sunday evening, to hear the preacher in the pulpit open to a letter written nearly 2,000 years ago, and it's rather natural if you're new to these things, if you were to say, well, what's that got to do with us? Let me assure you that at the end of these two, three, or four Sunday nights, you will no longer think that these two verses are antiquarian. They're actually relevant to many of the issues facing us as Christians today. For example, it's relevant to the issue how to reverse the trend of losing people in the Christian church today. Now, I'm not sure if I've got my figures right, but Mark Europe, I think, say that between 600 and 1,000 teenagers leave the church in this country every week or every month. I don't know which it is. It's desperate anyhow, isn't it? And in one of the weekend papers, Paul Johnson is mourning this weekend that General Synod has been meeting. As he says in his article, when General Synod of the Church of England meets, one's heart sinks as a Christian, and they've been discussing whether rock music should be allowed in cathedrals. And the answer is yes, because this might get the young people in. Well, now, if you feel as Paul Johnson thinks and as I think that that will not get the young people in, when the church apes the world, it just makes a fool of itself. You will have no confidence that having rock music at St. Paul's or anywhere else, I don't suppose they do it up the road, but in other places, will reverse the trend. But it's a very important trend to reverse, isn't it? If you're young, it means that the vast majority of your generation is leaving the church if it hasn't already left it at a colossal rate. Second relevant question, should we evangelize the Jews? The Archbishop of Canterbury is asking himself that question a month or two back and lost his nerve. Is it insensitive for Christians to evangelize the Jews or not? Well, these verses obviously have something to say about that. Third question, ought we send missionaries abroad, or is that just a part of our past cultural imperialism? If you watch the telly at all, you'll know that when missionaries come on, they always get a bad press and a knockabout. Ought we not today to welcome interfaith services so that we can show our tolerance for all the new immigrant communities in our country? Surely it's only Christian common sense and courtesy to do so. Paul's got something to say about that. And how do we see the power of God at work? According to the crusade at Earl's Court 3 weeks ago, we shall only see God's power at work if we can see miraculous healings, and then only will the people of London wake up and start to listen to what we have to say. Well, Paul's got something to say about that. Well, since we're at St. Helens, let's start with an overview. It seems to be a St. Helens speciality at the moment, isn't it? Let's try and take an overview of these two verses. Let's take it as a whole and ask what Paul is on about. Now, quite honestly, when you do an overview of two verses like this, you've got to decide where your emphasis is placed. I have a very dear friend who's got a very dangerous gift. He's a very clever mimic. Now, I'm not thinking of David Monteith. I'm thinking of another friend of mine. And like David Monteith, he's extremely funny. And I remember him taking off a convention speaker and his text. His text was a great question from the Old Testament. What doest thou here, Elijah? And I have to say that he took off the preacher quite beautifully. It was a bit irreverent, really, and perhaps not something to be done in public. And he took off the preacher, emphasizing each word in turn and making a separate point of it. So it was, what doest thou here, Elijah? 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 Now, as far as I can make out in that question, there's only one point, but the preacher cleverly managed to get 5 points instead of one by doing that, with a different emphasis on each. And he didn't make up his mind at the end of the sermon where the emphasis ought to be. Now, that is important, isn't it? It does depend, when you speak a sentence, where you put the emphasis. Where do you think, as this is read to you in 16 and 17, that Paul is putting the emphasis? Let me suggest two. Some people think the emphasis should be on verse 17. C.K. Barrett, a very famous expositor of Romans, says that this letter is a summary of Paul's theology as a whole, and in particular on the great doctrine and truth of justification by faith that we'll look at in a fortnight's time. Now, that's a very common interpretation of this letter, that this letter is Paul setting out his wares, setting out his view of God and man and the way of salvation. The difficulty with that view is that if you know the letter to the Ephesians, you will know that Romans leaves a great deal out that is in Ephesians. It doesn't seem to be a summary of all that Paul had to say. So I personally doubt if that's where the emphasis ought to be. Some people put the emphasis on that little phrase, to the Jew first. Do you see that at the end of verse 16? Now, I put the emphasis there when I put it down on the card. I thought it was a very fascinating phrase. I thought I'd say something about it. It took my fancy. And though I don't think this now, there are many people who think that this is the most important phrase in the two verses, that Paul is telling us what the priorities of the church are, that is, that they must go first to the Jew, that the Jew has a privileged place in God's economy, and that just as he did in his missionary journeys, so should we. In which case, we at St. Helens better get our diaries changed a bit, because we don't do this. That's the main plank of a number of missionary societies working amongst the Jews. They make this their motto, to the Jew first. So, this was on the card. Is that where the emphasis is? Well, we'll find out. I think myself that the emphasis should be on a little word, or rather it's two words here, in line 3 of verse 16. The two words, every one. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It was in the autumn lectures 2 years ago in the autumn that I did the letter to the Romans, and it came home to me with fresh force that this is really what Paul is on about in this letter. Just look at it in the verses, some of the verses that Elizabeth read. Look at verse 5. He says, "Through Jesus Christ we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among where? All the nations." Now, it's so common for us, that, but not for them. Certainly some of the Jewish Christian leaders in Jerusalem would have had trouble with that emphasis. But Paul is clear that God has given him a special call to go to what he calls the Gentiles, the nations, to make them obedient to Jesus Christ. Then look at verse 8. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Yes, that's his interest. He's trying to tell them that the whole world is hearing about them, and the whole world needs to hear about their faith. And then look at verse 13 and 14. It's very striking, this. "I want you to know that I'm come to you that I may reap a harvest among you." Verse 14, "I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians." That was the rude word that the Greeks used of uncultured people who hadn't done O-levels or A-levels. Barbar. That's the only way they could talk. Barbarians. "Both to the upper echelons and to the foolish." Both to those who get scholarships to university and those who never got beyond the age of 12 or 13 at school. See, it seems as though he's opening his mind, his heart. He's opening the gospel out to everybody and says he feels an obligation to tell everybody this gospel because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, God loved the world and had sent his servant Paul to tell the world, and Paul is celebrating this universal scope of the Christian message. It's not meant for one race, the Jews, or one type. It's for all nations, and it's for every type. Now, this is a difficult thing for us, I think, to get clear in our minds. Let me put a kind of contrast. In some ways, it's a peculiar mark of our age that the whole world is sharing the same things. People talk about the global village, and they point out that we're no longer far away from any country or any neighbor, and that we're all beginning to love the same things and do the same things and listen to the same pop singers and so on. So that, for example, in your lifetime and mine, football has become universal. Alas, McDonald's has become universal. Though I take it there are some tribes who are proud enough to call the kind of food that McDonald's come to them and offer as filth and so on. I mean, I'm sure there must be some strong-minded people in the world who don't want McDonald's, but apparently everybody does. You know, there's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that the culture of the West seems to have conquered the whole world today, and what the West is doing today, the whole world will be doing tomorrow. In that sense, everything has come closer to one, everybody's come closer to one another, and many, many things that we thought were particularly Scottish or British or French or whatever are now looked up to or wanted or studied by everybody. At the same time, by contrast, in a world which shares so much today and thinks about the same things, so that, for example, Nick Faldo winning the Open Championship of golf today will probably be watched by millions and millions of people, you see, who, until, say, a generation ago, couldn't imagine what you'd want to put a little white ball in a hole for. But now the whole world is interested. Yet, you see, by contrast, in the world in which we live today, to claim that a religion is for all, listen to this, is highly unpopular. And for good reason. We've lived through the great religion of Marxist dialectic materialism, and everybody had every reason to fear the worldwide ambitions of that religion until it crumbled, seen to be fraudulent. People are frightened today, and with good reason, about Muslim fundamentalism, with its clear aim to dominate the world, to build mosques everywhere with oil money and so on. And people rightly fear it. Look at the Algerians. Don't you sympathize with them? I do. Yes, we fear the worldwide ambitions of ideologies and religions, But when we come to the New Testament, and when we are introduced to the Christian faith, it's a bit of a shock to find that the Christian faith, in a totally different spirit, I may say, it's not aiming at world domination, nevertheless claims that Christ has sovereign authority over all mankind, that he is, in fact, whether we like it or not, the judge of all men, and desires to be the savior of all men. And that he's not content with one race, or the West, or the British people, or anybody else, but that he wants everybody to hear. Wide, wide as the ocean is the love of God. A breathtaking claim, and very unpopular in secular society today. You know, as I said just now on the missionary chat show, leave the Arabs, leave them to their own faith, their Muslim faith. Let them get on with it, don't interrupt them. Leave the Israelis to their Jewish background. Leave the Indians to their Hinduism or whatever. Why interfere? They're getting on perfectly well without our Christianity. Or much more common in our secular conversation, the kind of thing that people so often say in different ways and very politely, well, it's fine that you're a Christian, I'm so glad, but if it's true for you, I'm afraid it isn't true for me. Now, Paul is coming to the center of the known world, to Rome. He's written a letter to go ahead of him. He wants to make it plain in this letter that Christianity, if it is true for everybody, and that everybody needs the Savior, Jesus Christ. As the mnemonic goes, Jesus exactly suits us sinners. He's come, you see, to Rome not to persuade the world of this. We'll never persuade the world of that. He hasn't come to persuade the unbelievers in the streets of Rome that the gospel is for everybody in the first place. He's come to persuade the Christians, because they're not yet persuaded. He wants them to share his vision. He wants them to send him on to Spain, rejoicing that the message is going wider and wider and wider. And indeed, if he had not been so enthusiastic for the worldwide spread of the gospel, the Anglo-Saxons would have gone in their stupid pagan ways without Christ. So Romans 1:16-17 contains Paul's fundamental answer to the question, why should people listen to Christianity? Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone. Now, what I want to do with this marvelous text of Romans is I want, in a way, to take it bit by bit, sentence by sentence and phrase by phrase. And tonight there will be time only for two. I'm going to start with the lovely phrase at the beginning. Would you put your eye upon it, please, again, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I want you to say that. Are you awake out there? It's a funny position, this pulpit here. I mean, I can't see you all. I'm not quite sure where you are, and so, and just to show you that you're with me and that the humility has not got you down, would you repeat that phrase with me? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I couldn't hear you again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's better. Right. Now, having said that, you probably do not know what you've just said. That phrase is curiously easy to misunderstand. Generally speaking, and I speak for myself until I studied it carefully, we understand that phrase in a psychological way. That is, we believe Paul to be saying, I am not ashamed in the sense I'm not bashful or self-conscious, I'm willing publicly to declare it, I'm not myself willing to be ashamed in front of my friends of this truth. He's not actually saying that at all. That's very true of us, isn't it? We are, by nature, as even as Christians of long standing, we're very ashamed, aren't we, in certain circles. We all have different circles where it's hard to stand up for Christ. It may be socially, in the vocation, amongst your family. Maybe you have a sophisticated family who think all this kind of stuff you hear in term time is very odd and simplistic. It may be sporting circles. You may be sporty, I don't know what you do, and it may be that in those circles it's very difficult. It's very difficult to stand up for the Bible and the unique claims of Christ. You may be an airman. I was sitting next door today to a pilot of tornadoes. Now, I guess that pilots of tornado aeroplanes are not particularly religious, even though I suppose they must face death to some extent. And it must be quite hard in the mess or the wardroom, whatever it's called in the Air Force, to stand up for Christ. It may be in your professional circle, like James, who led the prayers. He's a lawyer. No doubt in those circles it's difficult sometimes to be a Christian. Or it may be you're in intellectual circles where it's hard. I find it hard actually going to the new fish and chip shop where I live. I went there the other day. It's renowned in our area for being the most expensive and the best. So I went there, had a chat with the owner, asked him if he was a millionaire, and ordered 3 fish cakes. He told me that he thought he was going to be a millionaire in the 60s and 70s. My guess is that he is, but that he's fallen on harder days now. He works very hard, very long hours. His fish cakes actually are not good, I have to say. But no sooner had we fallen to talking about fish cakes and millionaires and other things like that, than he said to me, "What do you do?" And I always find that difficult when I'm sitting in the barber's chair or ordering fish cakes at a fish and chip place. I thought to myself, shall I go undercover? You know, work in the city. So I thought, Dick, you are an old coward. It's about time you came clean. So I said, I'm a preacher. You know, you could see somebody was trying to pick a bone out of their mouth, stop in mid-flight. And his assistant nearly dropped a pan of frying sauce that he had or whatever it was. But he was very excited about it and wanted to talk more, but I had other things to do. So I'm quite proud of myself this week that I was willing not to be ashamed. But you know, don't you have that almost immediate feeling, like I'd like to get out of this without having to come clean? Preachers, they're pretty odd people, aren't they, frankly? Do you think that Paul was like that? I don't know what they had instead of fish and chips in Paul's day as he traveled around, but do you think that Paul was bashful and shy and weak? He may have been. He says in Corinth that he was trembling when he came to Corinth, but I don't think he means this language in this way at all. I think he means this language in a biblical way, and I'd ask you to turn to Psalm 119 and verse 6. This is what the Bible means if we use the Bible to interpret its own language by this matter of being ashamed. I'll start reading at verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping thy statutes. Then Psalm 119, verse 6. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all thy commandments. Now you see what he's saying there. I have decided to live by your statutes and by your commandments. I have decided to put myself under your name, in your cause. I've decided to trust you, to believe in you. I've decided to go your way when the whole world goes the other way. And he says, I know I shall not be ashamed. In other words, the writer is saying, I have taken a risk. I have made an assumption. I know that that assumption is not a false assumption, though I cannot prove it now. And I know that in the end, I shall not be ashamed. To put it very crudely and colloquially, the Christian is someone who has not backed a loser. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I know this gospel is not a loser. Now let me show you how he uses this language. It's very exciting, really, and very moving. There are 2 examples of it in Romans, Romans 5:5 and 9:33. Let's turn first to Romans 5:5. He's here saying what a joy it is to be a Christian, and yet at the same time what a pain it often is to have to suffer so much for our faith and for our convictions and indeed in the ordinary buffeting of life. And he says I can't go into the argument in verse 5, this hope we have in Christ and in the future does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts. In other words, we shall not be brought to shame. We shall not be confounded. We shall not be humiliated on the last day. And the proof that we are on God's side, despite all these difficulties and all this pain, is that God's love has already been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Perhaps even clearer, Romans chapter 9:33. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am in laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and he who believes in him will not be ashamed, will not be put to shame. To help us to understand this and to grasp it, let's take a modern analogy. You will know that there have been many famous names in the 20th century amongst people in the literary, political, and social world who backed Marxism, particularly in the 30s. I saw in a second-hand bookstall the other day the Webb's two volumes on Russia in the 30s called The New Civilization. That's what they thought it was. In later printings, they got their publisher to put a question mark at the end because it was already really becoming clear that it wasn't likely to be a civilization at all. You see, the Webbs ought to be ashamed today at the false hope they put in a civilization that turned out to be a nightmare. A new book has just been produced, the third, I think, in the last 2 years, on the Ceausescus, the rulers in Romania. In this third book that's just come out, there is a long list of quotations of the fulsome flattery of the then president of Romania by politicians and leading people in our country who are still very much alive. It's really dynamite. I wonder if the author will be sued, though I guess he's taken very great care to see if his quotations are correct. There are many people going into Hatchard's and other bookshops in the next week or two and fingering their way through this new book about the end of this tyranny in Romania who are going to blush to see what they said just a few years before, who are going to be humiliated, who are going to be thoroughly... Are they? Well, no, of course they're not going to be ashamed. Those kind of people seldom are. They're just going to tough it out, aren't they? Now, Paul isn't that kind of thick-skinned person. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm confident in the gospel. Let's come back to our verse. He says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not going to be humiliated by my confidence. I'm not going to be put to shame. I'm not going to be proved wrong. The gospel is the gospel for the whole world. That is an extraordinary thing to say. Paul is not a wishful thinker. He's not a hopelessly optimistic type. He's not weak in the head. Paul, of all the writers of the New Testament, knows the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, what he calls the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He knows how hard it is to win ground for the gospel in Asia Minor, in Italy, in Greece. He knows how hard it is. He suffered for it. He knows how you have to win inch by inch. And yet he has this amazing certitude. He has no way of foreseeing the future. You may think this is absurd, but I brought this book from my library today. It's almost too heavy to put on this ancient pulpit. Probably break it down. But you see, Paul didn't have this evidence that I've got in my bookshelf. It's called the World Christian Encyclopedia. That will give you all the details today of the millions of Christians, denominations, Christian leaders throughout the world. It doesn't matter where you turn, you see. I'm in Zimbabwe at the moment, and there's a long list of all the Christian activity that's going on there, not helped by the government. Nevertheless, a powerful, explosive Christian witness going on in every part of the world. Paul didn't have that evidence. Paul didn't have some magical way of jumping into the 20th century and reading the World Christian Encyclopedia, a comparative survey of the churches 1900 to 2000 AD. Yet you see, this one man, right at the beginning of the Christian era, can write to the church in the capital city and say, I want to tell you about the gospel. It's God's power, and I'm not ashamed of it, because it's going to reach everyone. Was he right? Now the next phrase, and very briefly on this, I shall take it up again next Sunday night. The next phrase explains why he is not ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for, and I think it is wise to put a for there, since it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. Now, God's power means omnipotence. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is omnipotent. What is so intriguing about this next phrase, as we look at it, is the tense of the verb. I'm sure you noticed it as I read it. It is, now, today, the power of God. Now, that is a very interesting and intriguing way of talking, because when we as Christian teachers and thinkers today talk about the great power and the mighty acts of God, we rightly talk about the mighty acts of God in history and in particular in the Gospels, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must have heard us often say at St. Helens in the various activities we have that it was there when he died that Jesus judged the enemy of all mankind and at his resurrection defeated and conquered death. These were the great mighty acts of the power of God, and I'm not going to get into that now. You see, the question is this. Are we as Christian churches always talking about a power of God that is in the past? But what about now? Is there no power of God today? Are you always harking back at St. Helens to the death and resurrection of Jesus? Can't you show us the power of God now? Doesn't God come down to earth in mighty power and omnipotence now? Otherwise, it's simply historical and antiquarian. That question is being asked very much today. Now, there are different answers, and I can't, of course, do justice to them. But the Roman Catholic answer is that God in mighty power comes down every time the priest officiates at the Mass, bringing Christ onto the altar, so that there under the bread and wine is, in fact, Christ Jesus. Body. Really. Truly. There in the bread and wine is the virtue and power of the incarnation and of the atonement and of the resurrection. And as they give you that sacrament, you will receive that power. The Pentecostal looks in quite another direction. The Pentecostal says the power of God is seen today in miracles. Take the disgraceful debacle in Earl's Court 3 weeks ago. It's made not a ripple on our newspapers, I was glad to see, unless of disgust. I don't know if you saw the smaller of the two posters for that miracle crusade, where very little power of God, as far as I could see, was happening in the curing of people. I don't know it is whether the organizers are ignorant of the Bible, but they quoted on their poster 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 4, and 5. And just in order that we should be accurate on our use of the Bible, I want you to turn back to that on page 157. They quoted verse 4b on their poster, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and invited us to go to Earl's Court to see the miracles that were going to take place there. Incidentally, a friend of mine who's university chaplain at the University of Cape Town was there on the platform in the evening watching what happened, and he said it was really a terrible experience to be there and to see all the hype that was going on, the cameras, the lights on some poor lady who was deaf, the man in charge of the meeting saying, now she's been healed. And then it went on to another person, leaving her on a dark stage, utterly bewildered, saying to the people around her, nothing has happened. And verse 4 was used to justify this procedure, this farce. But notice that actually in the context of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, he's talking there not about doing miracles to demonstrate the Spirit and the power, but preaching the gospel. He says, verse 22 of chapter 1, Jews demand miracles, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Then, chapter 2, verse 4, my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. I was not a philosopher giving an essay, a beautiful speech, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, that your faith might stand. Now, I don't know whether it is sheer ignorance that caused these people. I hope it was. If it was not ignorance, then it was deceitfulness that used that text to speak of miracles when Paul distinctively is not doing so. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, and by the way, Paul was perfectly capable of doing miracles in the power of his apostolic orders. What Paul is saying is that the church discovers divine power today in the proclamation of the gospel. I was talking to Richard Cunningham. He's of age. He can talk for himself without me telling you what he says. But he was telling me of some of the DC groups this morning after church. I was so delighted to hear about it. Delighted to hear of how even in this last week or so, people have turned to Christ from emptiness and ignorance and agnosticism. And it's not because they've discussed the gospel. It's because the gospel has been declared and then examined and has shown its power. Now this is the ground of Paul's confidence, coming back to Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I put my trust in it for the future. I believe it is adequate for world evangelism because the omnipotent power of God will save those who believe. Indeed, will bring them to faith. Has it done that for you? As we come to the end of the summer, we always come to the end of the summer very early, don't we? As we come to the end of the summer, has it done that for you even this year? It certainly has done it for me in my life, and I'm sure many of you can say the same. I went to one of these summer camps many, many, many years ago. I was a very bad listener to the talks, but that little seed of the Word of God, of the Gospel, was planted in my heart. I went back to school the next term and immediately slipped away from the gospel, or so it seemed, but I did not reckon with God's power. That gospel power produces of itself conviction. It leads to a collapse of pride and prejudice. It energizes faith in God. It changes the direction of your life in the end. So that as you look back, you say, well, everything in my life in the end has been touched and changed by that. It is God's power. And yet, how weak we are. How can it be God's power and yet we remain so weak? Well, we'll look at that next Sunday evening. Let's pray. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those words of the Apostle Paul. We believe them to be your living word. We pray not least for these four whom we have grown to love and value, that they will share in a measure the same conviction as the Apostle Paul. We pray that they may ever increasingly be unashamed of the gospel of Christ wherever they go. And we pray that in your goodness, their gospel work may be a revelation in a real measure of your power. We thank you for them. We commit them to you. We pray that they may be unashamed and that we may be unashamed. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.